Good morning. It seems like Paul has been saving the best for last. Eric laid the grounds for us a couple of weeks ago when he preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 12, where Paul lays the ground for what our salvation is all about, going back to the basics and reminding them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This chapter is really where our hope is laid upon. Without the resurrection, we sit here without hope. So this morning we're reading from verses 12 to 34. If you're able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we are humble that you have given us your word that is true, that is alive, that is the bread of life, that cuts deep into the crevices of our hearts and reminds us of who we are only because of you. May this message be true for us this morning. Allow us to hear it with the ears and eyes and a heart of faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. 46 have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can you ask me now that I should blaspheme my King and Savior? Famous words that were uttered by Polycarp, one of the great martyrs of our faith. He was, at least, we need to think of him as one of the last men to have known a living apostle. He was a disciple of John the saint. As Polycarp was uttering these words, he was just about to be lit up in fire to die for his faith. And so as they gathered around to kill him in the arena, because he was a believer, he made this powerful prayer. Listen to how he prays and what he says. It says, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Then he continues, I cut down the prayer because it's too long. I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all things. I bless you and glorify you along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen. And as soon as he uttered those words, they lit him on fire. And he continued burning, but he didn't seem like he was dying. At least the witnesses of those that were present say that he did not seem like he was dying. So they drove a dagger into his body, and the blood kept on flowing until he died. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think Polycarp was so bold and courageous to face the fire, to face the dagger that would kill him, that would destroy him? Only because he said, I will, and I've never seen this God that I have served for 86 years do me wrong. Let me ask the question in a different way for us. Every one of us knows that we're going to face death sooner or later. What hope do you have living this life, knowing that you will face death? I think Paul, in these beautiful words that we just read this morning, tells us this, that our hope lies in the knowledge that this life is not all there is for us to live, that there is a much greater, that there is a much glorious life that awaits us when Christ returns. And that the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but our very own resurrection changes everything. It changes everything in such a way that it affects how you live in the here and now. So he begins by showing us in verses 12 through 19, we're going to see three things. First, if dead men don't rise again, then our hope is empty. Okay? If dead men don't rise again, our hope is empty. In verses 12 through 19, remember Paul has been responding, or is here responding, to a people, to a specific people in the church in Corinth who are claiming that dead people don't rise again to life. Now, the church was not saying that Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead. That was not what their argument was. Why? Because they are believers. They are living in faith. They know what it means. The gospel is predicated on the fact that Jesus Christ rose again and defeated death, and now he's alive. That was not their question. Their question was, we do not rise again. This is all the life that we have. We can go back to the New Testament in the gospel and realize that there was, if we talk about the church in Corinth having different kinds of people, the Jews and Gentiles and all these people, we are told in the New Testament, in the gospel, that there was a group of people called the Sadducees who said that there was no resurrection, not now, not ever. We also know that the hedonists would argue that this life is all you got. There's nothing else for you to look forward to. And here, even in Corinth, Greek philosophers would argue that the soul, when you die, the soul continues to live somewhere on its own. But this physical body certainly does not rise again to life. Now, if we put that in the context of the Christians in Corinth, what could have been the reason why they thought that people don't rise again? Maybe they thought, as we saw in the very beginning, that they realized that Christ had come and that this is, he had brought all the life that they had. And so to them, there was not any other coming of Jesus Christ. There was not any other life that they were supposed to live. Remember, we talk about the already and the not yet. They were living in the not yet. They were thinking that everything had been realized. But now that we're saved and Jesus has risen again, this is it. It's the end of all. And so Paul is here in verses 12 through 19 using logic, if you will, to prove to them the absurdity of denying the resurrection of the body, because it does affect how you view whether Christ is alive or not. And so he says those that are objecting, or we need to realize that those that are objecting to the bodily resurrection or bodily resurrection are actually striking at the very core of the Christian faith. Arguably, this must be the biggest problem that the church in Corinth was actually facing.
This goes beyond idolatry. It goes beyond disunity. It goes beyond lack of love. It goes beyond everything else because it threatens to cut away the very foundation, the essential foundation of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, there is no faith. Our faith is nothing. If to preach Christ is to preach the resurrection, as Leon Morris says, and since Jesus came as a fully man and died a fully human death, if indeed people don't rise again, then it follows that Jesus did not rise again. So he begins by saying, if dead people don't rise again, then the message that Paul had brought to them, the preaching that Paul had brought to them, that they were actually able to see the light and give their lives to Christ, he says it's all empty. It is meaningless. And their faith, not just Paul's message to them was meaningless and empty, but also their faith is meaningless. His own testimony about the resurrection. Paul that comes preaching that that Jesus is alive. He's bearing a false witness. He's in fact saying, I am bearing a false witness telling you and testifying that God has actually done something that he has not done. Dead people don't raise themselves up. God raises people to life. And so if God did not raise Christ from the dead, then Christianity is a sham. It's a hoax. If Christian preaching and Christian faith are only as valid and credible as the message of the resurrection, then what Paul has been teaching them, what we believe in, is a sham. Furthermore, he continues to lay this logic and says that the apostles, therefore, are not just bearing false witness or preaching a message that is meaningless and nothing, but they are liars. Verses 15. Remember the message that Christ is dead, and he's alive now. The message of the gospel, as Eric, I'm sure, explained last week, is not just some good advice. It is not just some wisdom for us to live by. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. It is that God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world, that he lived a sinless life, that he died and rose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. And that's why we believe that message. So we're bearing a false witness. And Proverbs 19 reminds us that bearing false witness does not go unpunished. That's what the apostles are doing. It's either Christ arose or we are liars. You can't have both of them, which is what they were doing. You cannot have both of them. Christ is either alive or we are liars. So Paul is saying if dead men don't rise again and if Christ is not alive, then our faith is not only vain and meaningless, but it is also fruitless. Look at verses 17. It means that we are still carrying our own guilt and shame of our sin. It means that we have not been made right with God. We have not been justified. It means we still stand condemned by God. It means that Christ's accomplishment on the cross did absolutely nothing. That he died and shed his own blood for nothing. Now, Paul is speaking to a church that believes this message of the gospel. Paul is speaking to a people that used to live in immorality. Paul is speaking to a group of people that were living in idolatry. And now they're living for Jesus. How is it possible for them to have made the switch from living a life of utter sin into a life of obeying Christ? How is that possible if Christ is still dead? How is that possible if their sins have not been forgiven? How is that possible for them to defeat the power of sin if it is not through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ who is alive? It's not possible. It's absurd, he's saying. And remember, Christ's resurrection is not just about our individual emphasis. We tend to emphasize, I am forgiven. Jesus died for my sins. But we forget something powerful. That the message of the gospel means that God, by his Son, has invaded the present age, or rather the present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. The life is not the same as we would have thought it if Christ had not resurrected. That you and I don't live in the same way that we ought to live in our own sin, but we live knowing that there's something much more beautiful to come. What about the fate of those who have fallen asleep, those that have died
in Christ. Verses 18. For non-believers, death is here and now, and that's the end. But for Christians, Paul elsewhere describes death as simply a deep sleep, falling asleep. He will tell us elsewhere towards the end of this beautiful chapter that Christ has taken the sting from death. No wonder Paul can say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No wonder Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians will say, I'm okay dying and going to be with Christ because that's my hope. Why is that possible? It is only possible because Jesus is alive. If dead men don't rise again, that hope is empty. We die, and that's the end of the story. He continues, verse 19. If all of our hopes are set on Jesus Christ, and Jesus did not rise again, then we are the people to be most pitied. I mean, he's using hyperbole here, but yes, we are delusional people. If we are putting our hope in Christ and he is dead, if this life is all there is for us to live, as someone says, then we are martyrs to our illusion. It is the logic of Romans chapter 8. I wish we could read the whole chapter and see how God, you know, how Paul presents the power of Jesus Christ and him resurrected, that our present suffering cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed for us. And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it reminds us that our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of them. And that our experience here and the now is only a taste of what a complete renewal and restoration looks like. It points us to our resurrected bodies. If Jesus did not rise again, all of that is empty hopes. I like the way William Barclay, one of the commentators that have really helped me in understanding 1 Corinthians, summarizes it and gives four proofs that Jesus Christ is alive. He says the first one is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that love, the truth, is stronger than falsehood. See, the people that engineered to kill Jesus, they wanted their falsehood not to be destroyed. Why? Because we read in John 8, Jesus says, you seek to kill me because I brought you the truth from the Father. From God. You don't want to hear it. So if Jesus is still in the grave, then it means falsehood has really won. He says that it proves that good is stronger than evil. If those who killed Jesus, if Jesus is not alive, then it means they won the day. Proves that the resurrection proves that love is stronger than evil or hatred. Jesus was the love of God incarnate. And so if he's still in the grave, hatred wins. Love loses. Then he says that it proves that life is stronger than death. If Jesus is still in the grave, death has won. Death still has victory and sting. Take away the resurrection and you destroy the very foundation and fabric of the Christian faith. Do you see, brothers and sisters, why it is so dangerous for us to pick and choose what truths about God given to us in his word, what we will believe and what we will not believe, and it actually has consequences for us. Secondly, Paul says, but, verses 20, but it's a sigh of relief and confidence. If dead men do rise again, then our future hope is secure. That's the good news for us. Paul is using this emphatic and conclusive but as he turns from this hypothetical statements that he's been making. Now he turns into certainties. The certainty that Jesus Christ has truly been resurrected, he's alive, and that your hope, your future hope, is secure. And then Paul paints this unforgettable picture of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whether it's this complete victory, complete supremacy over all things, where he subdues all things to himself, even death itself being defeated as the last enemy during Christ's coming. And he says that's what really matters. Indeed, we are not the people to be most pitied. Indeed, we are not the hopeless people. Indeed, we are not the people that will be laughed at the end of the day. We know that Jesus is alive and we will be raised again with him. But this is also true, that Jesus did not only rise again on a specific historical fact that we can prove, as we saw in verses 1 through 11, but that he also continues permanently in this state, in this character, as the risen Christ. And so he begins to argue, he says, if Christ's resurrection, it is Christ's resurrection, that the fact that Jesus is alive that guarantees our own resurrection. If Jesus did not rise, we cannot speak of our own resurrection. It is only because he's alive that we will be made alive. And then he gives us this imagery from Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 23. Speaking of the first fruits, which was basically the sheaf of the harvest that was offered to the Lord for him to consecrate the harvest. But it was not only given prior to the main harvest, but it was supposed to actually give a pledge and a proof that more or all the harvest was actually coming. There will be a harvest. And so it is with Christ. The fact that he has been risen, he precedes us in resurrection. He's the one who guarantees our own resurrection. That the destiny of Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is also our destiny. See, Jesus was not the first person to die, was he? Neither was he the first to rise again. In fact, Jesus brought many to life. But you know what's so special about Jesus? Resurrection. He's the one who rose again to a life that knows no death. He rose again to eternity, and therefore he is giving to us a pledge and an assurance to us all who fall asleep in Christ that our resurrection is assured. Then Paul continues another aspect of it. He says, not just the first fruit, but also Jesus and his resurrection, he's the second Adam. Paul is here actually relying on his message in Romans chapter 5, where he actually talks about how sin comes through man, through Adam, and we're all corrupted and everything else because of his fall and the punishment that falls upon Adam and Eve because of their sin, which is death, both spiritual death and physical death. And so sin brought this disaster upon, not just upon Adam and Eve, but also upon us who are his posterity. And he says, if you think that Adam's sin had such far-reaching consequences upon us, think about what Christ, the second Adam, and the far-reaching consequences that befall upon us because of his resurrection. He brings life. That Jesus is the one who brings about life to all that believe in him. That corruption entered humanity through one man, so it should be through one man that could be overturned. It is the story of redemption. It is the reason why Jesus had to become man to redeem us. The story of incarnation. Jesus is the ideal. He is the final representative of the human race. He's the one who comes to reverse the consequences of our sin, of the original sin. He's the one who comes not just to reverse it, but he actually comes to restore things to be the way they were supposed to be. And he only does that as the resurrected Christ. One who comes to live a sinless life. One who comes and conquers death. One who comes and breaks the chains where we were under the penalty of sin with Adam. But our resurrection doesn't just mean that we'll simply live again. I think the idea that Paul is giving us here of God subduing and having authority and defeating all these things, I think it really does go much more deeper than simply us knowing that we will simply rise again and live again. Scripture promises us much more than that. An abundant life in our resurrected bodies with Christ, enjoying fellowship with him all day long during his second coming. Paul is here quoting Psalm 8:6 that talks about God putting all his enemies under his feet. It's a total victory. Every power, every aspect of sin, everything that you can ever think of, that God will have total victory. I love the certainty of hope that Paul has in verses 25. Look at it with me. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, like I mentioned, quoting Psalm 8:6. That when we think about that, it doesn't matter how worldly powers seem to be for us, how Satan seems to be powerful.
It doesn't even matter how hell seems to be scary or appears to be scary. Not even that. It doesn't matter. Even when, as Christians, we see evil, wicked people, they seem to be winning. They seem to be doing better than we are. And for us, it seems like there is no glimpse of hope anywhere. But that does not matter either. Because when history comes to an end, when all has been said and done, God will conquer all of his enemies. He will reign and rule forever. As John Calvin says, all things will be brought back to God as their alone beginning and end, that they may closely be bound to him. See, the emphasis here is not really on us, is it? The Corinthians might have been arguing about the resurrection of the body and all of that, but the emphasis is really not on us. The emphasis is on God. The emphasis is on God's purposes for you and for me. The emphasis is on God's purposes for his creation. And you know, some people will talk about verses 25 through 29, 28, talking about the whole subjection story means that, subordination, Jesus is under God, God is under Jesus and all of that. Well, there's really none of that here. That's not how we're supposed to read it. Let me tell you how we're supposed to read it. And the best way to put it is this, Philippians 2, 9, 11. What does God tell us? It says that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the summary. And then finally, Paul turns from Christ to Christians and gives more proof of the resurrection. And so, if dead people don't rise again, our hope is empty. But if dead people rise again, then our future hope is secure. And finally, if dead people rise again, our present hope is also secure. It matters how we live, in other words. So Paul is pointing to this church, to certain practices in the church. We have no idea what was going on there. Okay, verses 29 to 34. People dying and then some people being baptized on their behalf. What's that all about? There's no reference anywhere in Scripture that this was going on. We have no clue what Paul is implying here. But Paul is using that superstitious whatever thing was going on and saying, those practices are actually proof that Jesus is alive and that there's actually bodily resurrection. That's why you're doing it. Now, were some Christians getting baptized on behalf of their friends who died before they got baptized? I don't know. Was there an idea there that a believer who died without baptism, as some people might like to think, so that if you die and you're a believer but you did not get a chance to get baptized, then you lose the bliss of heaven? Probably some people thought that. But the practice, Paul poses the question, why would this happen if the dead do not rise again? Now, if we just take this to be Paul is speaking of baptism itself, then it also makes sense. Because we die with Christ and rise with him, right? So baptism is tied, all baptism is tied to resurrection. And it's true. Baptism does not save us, but it is a confirmation of our faith and an act of initiation into the body of Christ. That we are with him. And then he points them to the vanity of suffering and enduring hardships. Paul is saying, we as apostles, all the things that we're enduring and all the trials and troubles and everything else that we're going through is actually pointless. Verse 30 to 32. We endanger ourselves every day for no reason. And then he makes a comment about Ephesus, which is what Paul is writing, actually. He's in Ephesus as he writes this letter. In chapter 19, where he says, well, I fought wild beasts, or I'm fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, there's no reference of Paul ever doing this. So he's using that metaphorically. Paul never fought with wild beasts. And the reason, part of the reason is because he was a Roman citizen. The whole idea of being put into the arena to fight with animals was reserved only for the slaves and for the lowest of all people. Paul was a Roman citizen. He would not have been allowed to. And he would definitely have mentioned this thing somewhere. He doesn't. So we're supposed to take it, meaning the human
forces and people that he's fighting are like wild beasts. So all of the stuff that Paul is going through, including the time that he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead, going hungry, being shipwrecked, and all, it's all in vain. It's vanity if dead people don't rise again. See, I think here Paul is alluding to the fact that though he had not experienced death himself, Paul is living like a dead man walking. He's actually living as if he had already died and nothing more to suffer from death. He knew that he had been baptized with Christ and that he was destined to be raised with him. Paul knew what we need to be understanding this morning, that the call to follow Jesus Christ and to obey him is not an easy call. It's a radical call. We are dead men walking. Jesus' striking words in Luke 9 reminds us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We die so that we may live. We let go of our life so that we may gain it. If dead men don't rise again, then life is hopeless. Then why don't we just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as the proverb goes. And then Paul quotes extra-biblical stuff here. He quotes a secular comedian, Athenian comedian by the name Menander. He wrote a comedy called Ties, where he said, good company ruins good morals. He probably didn't get it. He was getting it from somewhere else. But Paul is saying, listen, you cannot be spending time with those that are saying that there's no bodily resurrection. Our theology, our doctrine affects our conduct. Again, that which is why we need to be so careful that we are studying God's word and we're understanding the essentials of our Christian faith, because if we don't, it's going to affect how we live. Bad theology will lead you to a bad place. It's true. Take away the resurrection and the thought of life to come, and this life loses its value. Again, if this is all the life that we have to live for, if there's nothing else greater for us to look forward to, then the bonds of morality are loosened. That's the idea here. Have you ever lived your best life ever? Like your best moment ever? Your wedding? The day that your son or daughter was born? Was it really your best life ever? Because even in that moment, even in that joyful, happy moment, there was still a reminder of your sin, of your brokenness, of something that was not right. And so it wasn't really the best, because the best is yet to come. And that's our hope. And that Christ calls us not to just a reckless life, as people would say here in Athens and in Greek philosophy. Live your life the way you want. Party like there's no tomorrow. But we're not called to live that way, because we know that there's a resurrection. We cannot turn to our own self gratification of our appetites, because that really does only communicate the depravity of human condition, that without hope and without God in this world. Like how one commentator puts it, he says, resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. And hopelessness breeds dissipation. Everything that we must do in this expectation of a future hope, that our life is founded on this hope. If dead men don't rise again and Christ did not rise again, then we are nothing. But if he did, he indeed did rise again from the dead, and we must be motivated the way we live our lives in the here and the now, as we wait for the ultimate transformation that will take place. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, like Paul, we say we are living like dead men walking. But you know what? We know the truth. We have a theology of hope that is based on reality. The reality is that Jesus Christ is alive.
And there's a certainty of hope that gives us hope that we know that what we do now is not just for this life. If there is eternity, what I do now matters. If I will rise again to be with Jesus, what I do now matters. How does it matter? I live like there is an eternity. I live a life that is pleasing to God. I live because I know I'm not living for myself, but because I know that Jesus has gone on to prepare a place for me, and so that where he is, I also may be. And that is our hope. Jesus is alive. Father, we thank you this morning that you truly are alive in us, and that because you are, then we wait for our own bodily resurrection when you will return to bring us and to fulfill this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts have been encouraged, that our hearts have been reminded of this powerful way that you have given yourself to us so that we may live in hope, not as people that are hopeless, not as those that are to be pitied, but as those who have a living hope that one day you will return and we shall be with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.